As we come to our second scripture reading, we come to the book of Psalms in its chapter 63. So it's Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. And this is a psalm of David, and it was when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So listen and see if you can tell that he was in a wilderness. See if you can hear any despair in this psalm. And imagine, too, he wrote it to sing it. That was what the psalms were for, to sing. Oh God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Now, this doesn't sound like someone who is deeply suffering, does it? Did you see any clues in there of any of the suffering? He starts out a little bit explaining it when he talks about his flesh faints for God. And he talks about being in a dry and weary land where there's no water. But generally, this amazing psalm is very loving and thankful and giving. But David was deeply suffering. He was on the lam, running from his son Absalom, who is hell-bent on killing his father. Now, Psalm 63 is known as one of the most beautiful psalms written by King David, and this is just the beginning of it. You can read the whole thing when you get home. But when David wrote and sang this psalm, he was in very desperate circumstances. He was in the wilderness of Judah, fleeing from his son, who was determined to take over David's kingdom. Now, remember when the prophet Nathan figured out that David had ordered Uriah to be killed in battle? David had impregnated Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, while Uriah was defending Jerusalem as a soldier in David's army. So the prophet came to him and predicted on behalf of God, "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah to be your own." That was Nathan's prediction in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. And that prediction came true. David lost three of his sons, and before Absalom died in a battle with his own father's army, he had previously killed one of his half-brothers for raping his sister Tamar. So there was much fighting, much killing in David's family. Now, while all this turmoil and suffering is happening in his life, David still wrote and sang psalms to God. He never stopped singing while he was in the wilderness, even though he was surrounded by desert and probably physically very depressed and thirsty. But he had faith, and he found the ability even to lift his hands up to God. So what is it about the human spirit that it does seem to take deep suffering for us to feel closer to God more than during our times of joy? In our times of when things are going well for us, I think we tend to take credit for our times of joy over the good things that happen to us. But when we are knocked down and we hit bottom with nowhere else to turn. Our hearts either turn to God for comfort or turn to blame God for what's happening to us. Those seem to be the two ways that we tend to react, doesn't it? And so this is a commercial break, actually. I want to encourage you to talk more about these kinds of things, because on the first Thursdays of every month now, you're invited to join just a small group of people who are in the Rose Room at 10:30. Can we keep that up for a minute? It's at 10:30 a.m. on Thursday mornings, and it's the first Thursday of the month now. Yeah, it says 10:15, so we gather at 10:15, and then we share our thoughts about the God idea, it's called. Ray Alden came up with this, and we talk about things like how and why do people feel connected to God despite the things they are going through, and things like the fires and the floods and the death of children and other huge hardships. We share stories and talk about our own experiences, too, of how we stay connected to God or don't stay connected to God during those times. We also talk about things like, is God with us all the time, and how is that possible? And we kind of imagine together how things like maybe quantum physics is responsible, or cosmic particles. Or we talk about the eternal that seems to be beyond our own consciousness. Or even about things like the dust, like the fairy dust in the universe, like what J.M. Barrie, the one who wrote Peter Pan, was contemplating in this quote that I put on the bulletin cover. He said, "All the world is made of faith and trust and pixie dust," is what he said. And so it's a fun group to just kind of explore and share kind of our wild ideas about God, but also to look at the scriptures and think about how we're given hints about these kinds of things too. So I encourage you to come and just kind of philosophize with us. It's really a fun time, and it's just for an hour in the Rose Room. So if you like to imagine about God's amazing power connected to us and these other topics, I think you might find these discussions very inspirational. Now, this psalm for today addresses the deep yearning that we all have for God. David says his soul thirsts for God. And in an earlier psalm, David also said in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God." And Reverend Samuel Wells once said, "We often think of practical Christianity as striving to meet various kinds of needs that people have. For the starving, food. For the thirsty, water. For the naked, clothing. For the sick, medicine. All which is good and right and true." But he says, like the band U2 or the Rolling Stones, people want and need something deeper than that. Almost always, what they want is something no one person can give them. We all yearn for God. Now, when I was a young adult, just beginning to get serious about Bible study, and I really had a yearning to understand my faith so I could defend my faith to a lot of the scientists that I was surrounded with at that time, I remember someone said this that really resonated with me. They said, "Faith in God fills that empty vessel that we all carry inside us." Faith in God fills that empty vessel that we all carry inside us. And I know from working with people addicted to drugs and other vices, if people don't fill that emptiness in the soul with God, then they try to fill it with other things that ultimately disappoint and sometimes destroy them, like drugs and materialism and fame and striving for a fortune and notoriety. So if we are created with this empty vessel inside, this void that yearns to be filled, this thirst for faith that needs to be satisfied, then I wonder, why do some very thoughtful people remain atheists? They look to be healthy, many of them, and mentally healthy and physically healthy, at least on the outside. So why do some people not seek faith in God or faith in something? Well, those who do not have faith are the smaller percentage of people in the world. It is biologically natural to believe in the supernatural. And some neurologists have studied the brain and believed parts of the limbic system in the brain, and we can look at the brain slide here. Part of the limbic system in the brain is, they believe, hardwired for faith. CAT scans show that the hypothalamus, the amygdala, and the hippocampus seem to light up and expand during times of prayer. And they've studied this at Carnegie Mellon. When I was in my doctorate program, they took us over to the lab that was studying this at Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh. And they showed us the CAT scan machine they used, and then they had pictures like this up on the wall, only of real people. And they showed people that were not known to be believers and have faith or ever pray. And then the CAT scans of people who prayed regularly. And Buddhist monks actually were among some of those that they were studying. And they saw that this part of the brain was expanded and actually stayed expanded. They said there's this center of the brain that really does give them an ongoing sense of peace when it's developed. And so consider, too, how many people worldwide belong to a religion. There are nearly 6 billion, or 84% of the global population, that believes in some kind of religion today. And these figures, they said, are expected to rise in the coming decades. Isn't that fascinating? Because so many of us hear kind of depressing news about what's happening with religion. But this is looking at all religion, and it's looking across the whole global population. And in the U.S., surveys do show that 90% of adults believe in some kind of higher power or spiritual force or God with a capital G, they said. But traditional church attendance is becoming less common. In 2018, Gallup published statistics that showed weekly church attendance between 2008 and 2018 went from 42% to 38%. But those who attended just once a month, that stayed the same. And those who attend rarely, actually it went up. So they looked at these different categories. And they found some people are choosing to practice their faith by hiking in nature, walking labyrinths, and volunteering for service projects rather than attending worship. Now, there are also studies that link DNA to a belief in a higher power, and they found a certain genotype that has been identified and linked to having the ability to have a sense of self-transcendence and spiritual belief. So they've been able to identify this in our DNA, which is pretty fascinating. In the beginning, God created us for faith. And if we are made in the image of God, then it is no surprise that we were made to have faith. Even atheists do have faith and supernatural leanings. They have faith in atheism, is what they have faith in. They believe that their way of thinking is the way to live their lives. And I don't know if last year, if you remember, NPR even had a program one time that talked about how they were forming Sunday schools to teach people about their religion, basically, of atheism. And often something, though, has happened to people who become atheists. Something usually has happened that causes them to blame God or blame Christianity in general for their disappointments in life. Maybe they were influenced by parents or priests who role modeled hypocrisy in religion. Anger or pride often are underlying factors inspiring atheism. Yet there are many stories of atheists finding faith in God over time. And I love the story of Francis Collins, and he wrote it in a whole book about how he found faith in God during medical school, even though he grew up in a family of atheists. And recently I read a new testimony from a very successful young history professor, and she's from Australia, where only 52% identify as Christians in Australia, compared to 70% in the United States. Her name is Sarah Irving Stonebreaker, and she wasn't seeking to fill any empty vessel in her soul. She said she felt quite satisfied with her life as an atheist. But then when she saw the selfless work of Christians in her community, her heart melted towards God. She was here in the United States in a special program for people getting their PhDs. And she tells the story this way. One afternoon, I noticed that my usual desk in the college library was in front of the theology section. With an awkward but humble reluctance, I opened a book of sermons by the theologian Paul Tillich. As I read, I was struck at how intellectually compelling, complex, and profound the gospel really was. I was attracted, but I wasn't convinced. And then in the summer of 2008, I began a new job as assistant professor doing research that examined the relationship between the history of science, Christianity, and political thought. With the freedom of being an outsider to American culture, I was able to see active Christianity in people who lived their lives guided by the gospel of Jesus. I went out and saw people feeding the homeless every week, running community centers, and housing and advocating for migrant farm workers. This all had a deep impact on Sarah's heart. So she said one Sunday before her 28th birthday, she decided to walk into a church for the first time, earnestly seeking God. She said, "Before long, I found myself overwhelmed. At last, I was fully known and fully seen and unconditionally loved. Perhaps I had a sense of relief from no longer running away from God." Soon after, a friend gave her C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and you can see it up here. Many of you have probably read this. She said she started a rigorous diet of theology after she read this book, and she started reading the Bible and exploring the thoughts of theologians such as Reinhold Niebuhr. Remember, he's the one who wrote the Serenity Prayer. Sarah said she discovered God wants us to wrestle with him, to struggle through doubt and faith and sorrow and hope. Moreover, God wants broken people, not self-righteous ones. And Sarah said she was surprised to find that Christianity was radical. She said God suffered punishment in our place because of a radical love. His sacrificial love is utterly opposed to the individualism, consumerism, exploitation, and objectification in our U.S. culture. Sarah added, "Just as radical was the new creation which Christ began to initiate. To live as a Christian is a call to be part of this new radical creation." She said, "I am not passively awaiting a place in the clouds. I am redeemed by Christ, so now I have work to do. With God's grace, I've been elected to serve in whatever way God sees fit to build up God's kingdom. We have a sure hope that God is transforming this broken, unjust world into Christ's kingdom the new creation. So something that I encourage you to ponder this Lent. If we are created for faith, then how is the world also, the whole world, created for faith? May it be so. Amen.